To quote the back of Robert L. Raymond's book, What is God? He says, God has been downgraded. The God of the Bible is no longer recognizable. The greatness of God is neglected today, and this present generation has lost the fear of God. This evening I've been led to preach on God. I have 2 points. Firstly, the kadoshness of God, or in the Hebrew, the holiness of God. And secondly, the solemnity or the seriousness of worshipping God. I want, as we start, to make 2 recommendations which help with my first point, the existence and attributes of God, the great Puritan Stephen Charnock, which really has never been taken away. That has been number one really for many, many centuries. The other, with my second point, is Gospel Worship, one of the great books on worshipping God by Jeremiah Burrow. Let me just quote a couple of lines from Don Kistler in his editorial. This book is one of the most precious in my library. It has raised my appreciation for worship more than anything I have ever read. For that reason, and in the hope that it will help those who read it to give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. And I offer it to the modern church today. That's a book that the church needs today. The kadoshness, the differentness, the holiness of God, the otherness of God. Let us remind ourselves of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. For Isaiah, there was always the need to come back to this primary vision. And you remember how Moses was confronted by the burning bush. The bush was burning, but not consumed. You remember Exodus chapter 3. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And this incident was rooted in all of his ministry. This great sight, both for Isaiah and Moses. It is a tragedy that so many men begin with such a vision, but it dwindles away. It burns out. The vision is often lost. The evangelism is not born out of human need. In Isaiah 6, yet again, there was this burden. What is the burden? Do we have the burden? Do you and I have it? Well, it only comes out of the vision of the glory of God. The Lamb in the midst of the throne in Revelation 5. All authority is given unto us. Today, it is a dreadful thing to see the state of our nation. Of our nation in Ulster and in Britain, in the United Kingdom. It is a solemn thing for men to go to a lost eternity. Going to a lost hell forever and forever. But this is not the primary motivation. Dreadful and terrible as hell is, it is not our primary motivation. The primal motivation lies in the vision of God. That is where Isaiah's commission began. Particularly, it lies on one great attribute, the holiness of God. The holiness of God. The kadoshness of God. There is this overwhelming revelation given to Isaiah of God in His grandeur. The primal vision. The glory of God. I saw also the Lord. The glory of God. And you see, that is where it all begins. The Lord I saw was high. The Lord I saw was surrounded by. And there were the seraphim in the burningness and cried out, Holy, holy, holy. These sinless seraphim who had lived in the constant presence of God, in whom there was no sin. Yet they veiled and covered their faces with their wings. Now I want for a moment to dwell on this great attribute, on this holiness of God. And this word holiness in its etymology or in its derivation, it means that God is cut off. He is completely different from us. He is the one who is holy. He is cut off from His people. One who is different. One who is unique. One who is separate. Distinguished from all that is common. From all that is profane. One that is high. Lifted up. One who is exalted. In many ways, we are to think of this attribute to being spatial. God is at a distance from us. God is far away from us. God is removed from us. God is high. God is the cut off one. God is the other one. God is the uncontrollable deity. God is at a distant. God far away from us. God who is the unpredictable one. And surely we meet the unmanageable. We meet God in His otherness and in His discontinuity. Between us and Him, there is a great gulf fixed. We cannot speak of Him as our next door neighbor, our best buddy. We cannot simply speak of Him as one who is beside us and we can speak to us how we like. We cannot and we must not. Isaiah had a sense of gulf, the sense of distance, the sense of differentness. The sense of the absolute otherness of God. And I know in philosophy there is this terminology, the otherness of God. I'm not referring to it in the philosophical way, but in theology, in God's word, that He is the otherness of God. What is the content of this otherness? In what respects is God other? Well, firstly, other is in His incomprehensibility. He is incomprehensible. The mysteriousness of His being. There is something our intellects cannot handle. I love to say that. There is something in our intellects that we cannot manage. I remember for a number of years at university trying at one stage to try and prove that God does not exist, and reading pages and books night after night and trying to disprove this, and thinking that this tiny little mind could challenge the deity of God. And many men have sought to do that for years after years. They're still doing it. What a tiny, finite little minds we have. In contrast to the greatness of God. Something we have never seen before. We've never seen God before. something we cannot categorize, that we cannot pigeonhole God, that we cannot relate to our own experience. It's not something that fits into our own experience. This is in God, this ultimate, unique mysteriousness, and we cannot, by searching, find out God. Here in Isaiah 6, his train filled the temple. You remember when Isaiah had this vision of God, and the people would have said, Isaiah, what was God like? What did he look like? And Isaiah didn't even begin to explain the greatness of God. He simply looked at the very bottom of his robe that filled the temple. There is a human form, and yet there is that glory of the human form. Its very train fills the temple. The depth of God is not what Paul was saying in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of God. And if you and I could see this evening something minute of the greatness of God, we would agree with Paul. Oh, the depth of God. The mystery of God. The otherness of God's supremacy. The incomprehensibleness of God. The unmanageableness of God. His non-responsibility to us. Here man says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am lost. Have you ever thought of the destructive power of God? Remember those great Semitic words in the Hebrew, El, Elohim, Allah, etc., many of them. The one thing primarily in all those words and prefixes means power, might. El Shaddai, God Almighty, unlimitedness of his power in his awesomeness. God's ability to create and also to destroy. The mighty God, the otherness of God, and God's awful purity. He recoils from iniquity. We saw this at Calvary, didn't we? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God distancing himself from sin, not looking on it, not able to condone it. As one Scottish theologian has written, and I quote, God condones nothing. Even when he forgives it, he does not condone it. When God forgives us, while we were covenant breakers, he does so because of the achievement of Christ, the covenant keeper. And the only reason why we are God's righteousness is that Christ our Saviour has broken the covenant anathema. And in that, God has condoned nothing. God is intolerant of sin. God detests sin. Do you and I loathe our own sins? We know that day after day we've sinned against God. Very often the very same sin. We strive to be more sanctified. We try to be more perfect. And yet that sin gets us day after day after day. Do we hate our sin? Do we hate our sin? Let me be told of a Port Stewart convention many years ago. The preacher was James Phillip from Edinburgh, died just a few months ago. And he had been preaching on sin, I think it was from Psalm 32. And he had been expounding on the Hebrew and Greek words of the Old Testament and the Septuagint and spoken the words of sin and transgression in that psalm. And Mr. Philip paused. He then spoke to the congregation and he said, "Sin is far too familiar. It's far too familiar." But then James Philip turned behind because there was a stage behind him and it was full of clergy. And he said, I want to get it right. The quote is this: "I don't see any of my own brethren trembling at the mention of sin." Are we trembling at sin? Do we detest our sin? For God is intolerant of sin. God was intolerant of even his own sin at Calvary, and he would not look upon the sin that was taken to his own body on the cross. My friend, today it is too easy. Sin is too easy. It's far too easy. Are you intolerant of your own sin? I wonder if you've read volume 6 of John Owen on temptation and sin, one of the great books in the Christian life. My friend, you need to read that book. How do we react as human beings to the holiness of God? Well, there is the reaction here of fear. We see it in Isaiah 6. "Woe is me, for I am undone." But also there is the reaction of unambiguous and unmitigated hope and fear. He is terrified. He is terrified in the presence of Almighty God. I wonder today, we haven't got a new kind of religion. Without that fear of God. Without the awe of God, the reverence for God. When have we last seen men in the presence of God? Perhaps you've read about those men of old. Men who prayed for hour after hour after hour, crying to Almighty God. Do we see these men today? What is the problem with us today? We talk so lightly and superficially. My friends, if we were in the presence of God, how great it would be. Would you clap with your hands in some form of chorus? Would you raise your hands like a charismatic person? Will you go on singing hymns? No, you would not. It is not a familiarity with God that leaves us clapping our hands. It is because, I dare suggest, it is lacking so much in our reality. We have never been terrified. We've never been terrified at the presence of God. We've never had it. Because we have never stood in the presence of the holiness of God the way this man did, Isaiah. It's one of the greatest emphases, the holiness of God, in the whole of Scripture. You know that in the Hebrew grammar there are no superlatives. So it simply goes, it's a multiplication of more than once that the author is saying something. So that's why you've got holy, holy, holy. And this is the most emphatic and great emphasis in the whole of Scripture. This is the most important statement in the whole of God's Word. Holy, holy, holy. It's almost as if we don't get it the first time. And the writer is saying, make absolutely sure about this. This is crucial. This God is holy and he is different and he is to be seen as completely different. Remember Jacob at Bethel. Isn't it easy to see him? O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed. How glorious a statement it is. But you remember what Bethel was for Jacob. It was a dreadful place. It was a dreadful place, full of dread. It's none other than the house of God. This is the very gate of heaven, but it's dreadful. And you ask Jacob, where were you last night, Jacob? And Jacob says, I was in the house of God, and at the very gate of heaven. And you say to Jacob, did you enjoy it last night? Wasn't it good worshipping and praising God? No, Jacob says, no. It was a dreadful place. I was terrified. Absolutely terrified. That is why the Old Testament has no phrase for religion. But the fear of God. That's why one of God's great Old Testament great designation is the fear of Jacob. The fear of Jacob. You see, we need to relearn this, don't we? It's no use of saying that God is our Father, because God is our Father in heaven. Never forget that. He's not just our Father, but he's our Father in heaven. The greatness of God, the heavenlessness of God, the otherness of God, the great big unimaginableness of God. He is our Father in heaven. We are to get that when men and women and children tremble in this province. And when we get that back, this nation will be changed. Tremble in God's presence. In the presence of the August One. The One who is the fear of God. The terror of God. You know that word, tremendous, the English word that is overdone today in particular, nearly every occasion, apart from here. Do you tremble? The tremendous nature of God. Do you tremble? God sends tremors through us. The hair that stands on your neck, because God is here. It's a graveyard feeling. The feeling of the eeriness of the unmanageable God. In Jacob, there was the awesomeness, the fear of God. Oh, that we had not lost this in our services. Oh, that we had the fear of God and the awe of God in our services once again. I pray and I hope that you pray that that will come back again in this nation. Do not preach your sophistication. Preach the fear of God. That's what our churches need. How different our churches would be today if we had the fear of God. And how different our society and our nation would be today if we had kept the fear of God, the holiness of God, the augustness of God, the sheer intimidatoriness of God. So much in our lives is trivial, isn't it? Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. Moses turns aside that I might gaze and gaze, not through a glass darkly, but one day we shall see him face to face. I shall see him in the midst of a throne in Emmanuel's land. Don't you long to see Christ longingly? At the moment, as in a glass darkly. One day our sketchiness shall disappear. Our journey will end. Not even in reform books. Not even in Puritan books. Not even covenanter books. Not even in the Bible. We shall be with him forever. The fear of God. The fear of God. Never forget it. Never forget the greatness of a consuming fire. And yet he says, this same strong God El Shaddai, I will never, never, never leave you. A mother may leave and forget, but I will not forsake thee. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I will never leave thee. God will not walk out on you. You have slept in the beds of many gods, but I will not walk out on this marriage. Until the day comes, he gave himself for her, and one day he will present her absolutely faultless. The greatness, the holiness of God. And secondly, this brings us to the solemnity of worshipping God. I want to look at the solemn side of worshipping Almighty God. There is, as I've said earlier on this evening, there is a joy in the Lord. There has to be a joy in the Lord. But today the church is either forgetting or deliberately neglecting the solemnity of worship. The church is taking scant notice of it. God is not pleased with the church today in worship. The lack of power today resides because of the solemnity of worship, the fear of God. Let us look at the book of Leviticus, in chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. For here, this is a great, greatly encouraging chapter. They were aglow with joy in celebration. These were the children of Abraham, the children of promise. They were in covenant, they had such blessing. God had kept his promise. You remember they'd been in Egypt for 400 years, but he delivered them. I have redeemed you, God says. I have chosen you. They hadn't paid anything of themselves. It was all entirely by grace alone. And God said, I've given you my commandments, and you must live according to my regulations. And you see, I want to look at the worship of God here as we finish. God has made every provision. God has given every part of worship. God has called Moses up to the mountain. Moses, God says, you are to build a tent, and I am going to give you every single detail about the tent. Every inch of it. How high, how low, how wide it's going to be. I'm going to tell you everything that's going into it. I'm going to tell you every exact detail of it. And you've got to follow that. Don't you go on your own way. This is the place where I am going to be worshipped. Because of that, even the pins that will hold up the curtains in the tabernacle will have to be of gold. And Moses, you've got to see every detail. But this time, the tabernacle has been erected and it has been consecrated. All the furniture has been consecrated to God. The furniture was chosen by God. Every part of it, like a sermon that says something, as well as having a utilitarian use. And then the priests, the high priest, as well as his four sons, Aaron and his four sons, had been consecrated. And on this particular occasion, a first service in the newly erected and consecrated sanctuary has taken place. And Aaron and Moses together have been officiating, and these four priests, at the end of chapter 9, we see it in verses 23 and verse 24. But please don't miss this. For in verse 23b here, "And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people." And then in verse 24, "There came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat." Now look at this in verse 24b. "Which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." They shouted and fell on their faces. Have you got the picture here? The glory of the Lord appeared. And the sacrifice that was already placed on the altar. Every part of God's directions. And a supernatural fire from God blazed down upon the altar and started the fire. The fire that burned the sacrifice. And as the sacrifice burned, the smoke ascended, indicating that God was not only among them, but had received the sacrifice. And in receiving the sacrifice, received the people afresh into a sweeter fellowship with himself. Now this is at the end of chapter 9. This is a great, glorious time of fellowship with God and his people. God has forgiven his people. And now in chapter 10, suddenly, look at what we see. We have the awful sin of these two young men, Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron. They have just recently been consecrated and paid their vows and accepted their responsibility. But we see them doing something which is quite out of order and coming under the judgment of God. Now the recorded action of these two brothers needs to be looked at. We need to see this very clearly, I think. Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron, they had been consecrated for this high office. In verse 1, they offered what is said here to be strange fire. Or if you translate it again and from the Hebrew, it's possible, unauthorized fire before the Lord contrary to his command. Now we may not see very much wrong with this. But you see, God had already arranged his own worship. God had arranged his own worship. Every detail in this building. Every detail about the priest. Every detail about the sacrifices. Everything that must be done. God had arranged it. And these men were adding to something which God required. And the first thing that we notice here was that their action was totally unauthorized by God. It was strange fire. And God was angered by it. God was angry at this. He was not worshipped by it. He was angered by it. In other words, in the language of what we use today, they chose to do their own thing. They wanted to worship God the way that they would like to have worshipped God. Their own thing, rather than by which God had ordained. Not only was it strange, authorized fire, of course, this was unconscionable. Unconscionable when God had already gone to such trouble to erect the sanctuary and give all the precise, every single precise instruction indicating that He is concerned. God is concerned about the worship of Himself. He is only to be worshipped the way God has prescribed. It was unconscionable that true preachers, true sinners, young, just recently ordained, should at this time take it upon themselves to do their own thing and over God's regulation in worship. They went directly against God's chosen way. And we see the serious implication of this action, which comes out quite clearly. It was an act of pride and of rebellion. So we read that at the end of verse chapter 9, that all the people rejoiced in the presence of God. But notice that they fell on their faces. In other words, they fell face down. In other words, in the midst of the amazing sheer joy in the presence of God, in the satisfaction and joy, but there was a sense of awe. It wasn't like Toronto blessing. They fell on their faces because of the greatness of God and the awe of God. Young people, we need to get back to this. Old people, we need to get back to this. The greatness of our God and the way we worship God has to be by the word of God alone, the regulatory principle. It has to come through God's word. Unqualified exuberance and joy and enthusiasm is out of place in the worship of God unless it comes from the word of God. There should be joy in worship, but that joy needs to be harnessed. There is the other side of the coin when we fall down on our faces and worship God. My friends, we are living in a day and age when there are very few Christian men and women who have known the glory and the greatness and the sovereignty of God to such an extent that they have ever been on their faces. Have you and I ever been on our faces before God? Do we know what that is? We know so little of that because we know so little of God. These two young men decided that they could do what they wanted. You see, the principle behind is this. They thought that to worship God was really to do something that they liked doing. They were not so keen about the other aspects of the work, perhaps, and they thought that they would introduce other things, things that they themselves would be interested in, and they would have enjoyment in doing that. Brethren, that is not the worship of God. That is the worship of self. I ask you to think of that. The point of worship is nothing to do with your pleasure. It's nothing to do with your desires. It's nothing to do what you would like. Why do some people want to change things in worship? Some say that change will bring us joy. It will bring us blessedness, they say. But that's not the point of it. The goal of it is to give God something. We give God something. It's to give Him glory. It's to give Him pleasure. It's to give Him honor. The fundamental thing in worship is to give something to God. It is the offering from us to Him. And you see, when it moves in the opposite way, it tends to be something other than worship. Something like a concert in a secular place. In a secular concert, we express our gifts and ourselves for others. But it's completely different when we worship God. It's totally different. You remember the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And the high watermark is to find my pleasure in God's pleasure. The pleasure is knowing that my God is pleased. Is God pleased in our worship? That's the question. Pray that the churches of Ulster will catch the Old Testament and New Testament vision, because this is what it is of true biblical worship, the glory of it and the wonder of it. The real benefit and prize that is to be found beyond is to know that God is pleased with our worship. In Leviticus chapter 10, this was an act of rebellion, an act of overwhelming presumption, of everything that went against everything holy as God had sanctified. The building, the priests, the sacrifice, the furniture and everything else. These two young priests took their censers and they put fire in it and they put incense in it. But you see, the censer had to get its fire from someplace. Where from? From one place. The altar on which the sacrifice had been slain and the blood of atonement was shed. You see, we need to get this. It is vital, it is crucial, it is prerequisite here. There was only one place where the senses could get this fire. The one altar, the altar where the sacrifices were slain and where atonement made for sin. You see, the censers were kindled. And then came the incense and the odour. And you see, it all sprang from the atoning sacrifice. And prayer was offered and worship was offered on the basis of the sacrifice that had already been rendered. In our application today, you see, our prayers have only meaning, and they're only accepted by God when that which kindles them is the finished work of Jesus Christ in atonement upon the cross. It is not because we offer some theological prayer or some puritanical language or think that we have been to university or have some sort of degree. That prayer is not accepted by any of these things. It is only accepted through the work of Jesus Christ. These two priests did not get their fire from that altar. And this is the problem. It was strange fire, unauthorized fire. How did they get it? How did they do it? Nobody knows. But they did their own thing. They did their own thing. And my friend, I want to say to you, be careful. Be very, very careful of what is called today and almost worshipped today in many, many ecclesiastical circles. Be careful of your own ideas in the matter of worship. I know you've got the great privilege of this church and great guidance. Perhaps I don't need to say it to you. But in the church today, we need to be very, very careful of our own ideas in worship. Speaking of Christ's church, is there something that is glorified in the world's entertainment and art and drama that is imposed into the church? If you start with these things, it is difficult to stop. When God reveals what He requires in terms of His instruction on worship, there is no need for creativity, whether it is AD 800 or 2009 today. What matters is obedience, not creativity. There is a time for creativity in our lives, but not in worship. Let me remind you again of the glory of God in Leviticus chapter 9. God sent the fire to burn the sacrifice. But now God sends fire to burn to worshippers, allegedly to worshippers. And these two sons of Aaron, only recently consecrated, and their carcasses lie on the ground, and the people are stunned. They had no time for repentance. No time for that. I want to say to you tonight as we finish, I hope that you're converted by the grace of God. If you are not, think dreadfully seriously about these things. Because God can strike you in a second. These men had no chance of repentance. No chance for asking for mercy or for grace or forgiveness. Straight away, God struck them dead at the point. Why? Well, as we talk about many points, primarily, fundamentally, it is this. God thought that this to be so serious. It had to be dealt with there and then. The cancer that was entering the system had to be excised from all its parts there and then. And God withdrew the gift of life and the gift of their calling. He withdrew it all. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they were away from this life. Now you say, I don't understand that. I think it's too strong for God. I cannot understand it. Was it necessary to strike those two young men dead there and then? Friends, the scriptures will reassure us of it. And the scriptures demand that the leaders of the people today, as of yesterday, must obey the mind of their God according to scripture. It was essential. Put it like this. Had the congregation been given the opportunity of expressing themselves either in favor or against these two young men and what they had tried to do, just think of what would have happened if God had permitted the democratic process to rule here. And that which displeased Him at the hands of two young men would have displeased Him at the hands of the entire congregation. And they would have been dead, for the act displeased Him. God is altogether different. He is different. He is holy. He is intrinsically holy. Aaron was summoned to silence. Death is a terrible thing in our families. The grief and the mourning. But especially, it is a dreadful thing when two boys of Aaron die under the judgment of God. He remained silent. And Moses remembered, I will be honored in my utter holiness. Last 5 minutes, I want to just bring some words of application. For God has not changed. God has not changed. I remember at university some professors were saying that there was a great difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Day after day they used to say this constantly. The God of the Old Testament was a cruel God. But Jesus came to put a new face on the God in the New Testament. Almost like God was metamorphosized overnight. In Jesus you have a different God altogether. That's what they're saying. But my friends, that is not true to fact. God says himself through the prophet Malachi, I am the Lord. I do not change. But as if that were not enough, you go through the New Testament and you see the teaching of Jesus Christ and the element of judgment. And it is stressed in the epistle to the Hebrews that at the end of chapter 12, the author concludes his great words, our God is a consuming fire. He stresses to the Hebrew Christians, God has not changed. He is still the same, and God is to be taken seriously. Take God seriously. The point is this. If God does not change, then we too need to attend to the nature and the quality of our worship before anything else. I suggest to you, my friends, that when four or five people in the Church of Jesus Christ really see what worship means and pay the price, something will begin to happen. Remember how our Lord, in his day when he was so envenomed because of what the Jews were saying in the house of God, the temple of Jerusalem, he turned the tables upside down. And he got rid of those who were trading in the house of God. They were robbing God. If we are not worshipping God, then we are robbing God in his church. You see, my friend, worship is not simply for the sake of the congregation. It is not for any person. Firstly, God is the object. To worship God first, before anyone or anything, we must not be performers, but to worship Almighty God. The only way to worship God is the pattern of heaven. You may have a snippet of it in Isaiah 6, through the eyes of the prophet, and in Revelation chapter 5 to chapter 7, look at the worship of heaven. And there you will see how God is worshipped in heaven. And that is the pattern for us today. And here we are in worship on earth to rehearse. That is what we are doing. We are here tonight on the Sabbath evening. We are here to rehearse, to worship God in all eternity. What for? I'm rehearsing for glory. Isn't that what you're doing? I want to be ready. I want to be prepared to join with the ransomed throng. I want to get ready of all the influences that keep me down and keep me under and hold me back. I want to be one with the saints in glory. I want to be with the saints and angels. The pattern of worship is in the Scriptures. Nowhere else. We must practice the regulative principle. Seek to worship God as he demands, or everything else will be in vain. God is holy. God is holy. Remember the words of Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am undone. Amen.